We're continuing our study in 1 Corinthians this morning, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, right in the middle of a section, beginning in 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 13 and 14, all dealing with this topic of spiritual gifts. Now this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, is one that I'm eager to get to. I've been looking forward to getting to this chapter to be able to share with you and explain to you its meaning. And at the same time, looking at this chapter is a challenge, because I recognize that there are many Christians who disagree with some of the things that I'll be sharing here this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So I want to approach this cautiously. It hasn't always been this way. Since the early 1900s, we had the start of the Pentecostal movement and then called the Charismatic movement. And this movement has really swept across all of Christianity, cross-denominational lines, not only affecting Protestantism, even inside the Catholic Church, we have charismatic Christians. If you look at the developing world or the third world, most of the Christianity we see around the world is what we would call charismatic, which means they believe in the continuation of these supernatural gifts that we have here in the New Testament, including the gift of tongues and of prophecy. Now, the questions that we have to ask is it biblical? Is this modern phenomenon that has swept across the world in the last 100 years, is it according to Scripture? And I'm not doing these or asking these questions because, hey, I enjoy being critical and point the finger at other people. We're asking these questions because we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're in this chapter as we go through. So we must ask ourselves, what is tongues? What is prophecy? Is it what we see today for those who claim to be prophets or claim to be tongue speakers? So what we're going to do this morning, before we get into the details of 1 Corinthians 14, we first have to ask ourselves and try to define what are biblical tongues and what is biblical prophecy. Okay, if you read a commentary before the 1900s, they don't talk about what tongues are, what prophecy is. They have an understanding of what it is. And if you read a commentary today, it seems there's no discussion about what tongues or prophecy is, and they have an idea of what it is. Although what they think before 1900 and after 1900 are completely different. And so we have to look at today, what exactly are tongues? We're going to start with tongues first. Now, I could recommend, if you weren't here before or haven't listened, there's a message I preached on 1 Corinthians 12 called Defining the Gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. If you haven't had a chance to listen to that, some of what I say this morning on tongues might seem, well, where are you getting that from? That message, Defining the Gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, talks about tongues in greater depth, but we still need to mention it here today since this passage mentions so much about tongues. What I tried to show in that message from the text of Scripture is that the gift of tongues is really, as Jim read in the King James Version, an unknown tongue, a foreign language. That is, a speaker, someone, because of the Holy Spirit who has come upon them, has the ability to speak in a foreign human language with which they had no knowledge of prior. Okay, and we see this in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about the gift of tongues. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they spoke in other tongues. Okay, other languages. Now, what happened in Acts chapter 2 was not ecstatic utterance, not ecstatic speech, and the fact that it was just syllables and just words coming out of their mouth that weren't a language, that weren't knowable, weren't recognizable. It tells us that people from different places around the world heard in their own dialect, heard in their own language. Okay, they were hearing real human languages come from the mouth of these Galileans. Well, some propose then, well, what happened in Acts 2 was the gift of hearing. The supernatural gift was the fact that these men from other nations who came to Jerusalem were hearing in their own language as these Galileans spoke in Hebrew. But that's not what took place. Acts 2:4 tells us that the disciples spoke in other languages. It's quite clear. And if you look at the Greek, understand that, it's quite clear. They spoke in different languages. Okay? And they list those languages in Acts 2 and 6 and following. So no one today can argue that the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 is anything else but the gift of these disciples to speak in a foreign human language that they had no knowledge of prior. Okay? We must grant that from the book of Acts. Now, tongues are mentioned elsewhere in Acts. And elsewhere where it's mentioned, when there's a comparison drawn, it says this is the same gift that we received on the day of Pentecost. So the other tongues in Acts are the same tongues that we see in Acts chapter 2, the ability to speak in a foreign language of which you had no prior knowledge or understanding. Now, when we consider the book of Acts, and now we consider the book of 1 Corinthians, Acts was actually written after 1 Corinthians. There's no indication in Acts. Tongues are mentioned before Paul and Luke traveled to Corinth and after they traveled to Corinth, and there's no indication that there's different kinds of tongues being spoken in Corinth. Luke was there with Paul, so it would seem strange that Luke would describe tongues in one way and Paul would describe them in another. These were close friends. They traveled together. They were ministers in Corinth together. And so what is supposed is that the tongues in 1 Corinthians are of a completely different nature than the tongues that we see in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 are what is called xenoglossia, the ability to speak in a foreign language. But what we have in 1 Corinthians 14 is glossolalia, this babbling, this ecstatic speech that is not a real language, but is rather angelic speak or a personal language that God has given to different people. And this is what we see today as a modern phenomenon. Then we have to ask the question, can that be sustained from 1 Corinthians 14? Is 1 Corinthians 14 talking about a different kind of tongues from Acts chapter 2? At first, we're going to assume that tongues are going to be the same. That's logical. But let's look at this text and how 1 Corinthians 14 describes tongues to see if there's a warrant for seeing tongues here as being different than what we have recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. First mention of tongues in verse number 2 in 1 Corinthians 14. Look there with me. It says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." So from this text, it appears that there's something going on here. Someone's speaking another tongue, and they're speaking directly to God. This is a text that is pointed to when tongues are described as a personal or private prayer language. That is, when someone speaks in tongues, they are communicating directly to God. They're offering up prayers to God. And so this is a language that God has given to them to pray to him in these tongues. It's not a human language, but it's an ecstatic speech where it's a prayer language to God. It says that no one understands them. They're uttering mysteries in the Spirit. So that is, it can't be real language because no one understands him. But he's uttering mysteries in the Spirit. Only the Spirit understands the things that are being said. So that's what's talked about from verse number 2. Next, we look at verses 4 and 5. It says in verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 14, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself." Okay, it's an encouragement to himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Verse number 5, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues," but even more to prophesy. Okay, all to speak in tongues. Tongues are going to build yourself up. So this personal, private prayer language is an encouragement to you. Even though no one understands, it's an encouragement. It builds you up. And he says, "I want everyone to speak in tongues." And this is where classically Pentecostals have pointed to and say, see, everyone is supposed to speak in tongues. And they even hold classes in their church to teach you how to speak in tongues, because this is something that the Apostle Paul says everyone should do. And so should we not learn it and speak in this gift of an unknown language, a foreign tongue, this ecstatic speech? And look at verse number 14. Another text that appears or is used to support a different kind of tongues in Acts chapter 2. Verse 14, it says, "For if I pray in a tongue," again, we have a prayer language, "if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." That is, tongues here in 1 Corinthians 14 are not a real language, but tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 is this an ecstatic utterance. This spirit is producing syllables and sounds that flow from your mouth, and your mind is shut off. And it sounds like babble, but it's really the Spirit communicating. And so these verses here are pointed to in 1 Corinthians 14 to argue that the tongues we have here are different than Acts 2. Acts 2 is another language. Here, this is ecstatic utterance. It's a personal, private prayer language. It builds yourself up. No one else understands it. Everyone should do it. And it's a disengagement of the mind, and syllables and sounds flow out. That's one way to look at it. Now, I want to consider those same texts and ask the question, is this necessarily different than what we see in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Are these really verses really pointing to a gift that is different than what we see in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, when they spoke in other tongues, other languages, it says what they were doing in speaking in other languages. They weren't preaching to the people. It says they heard them in their own language extolling God. They heard them communicating God, singing praises to God, praising God for His works and what Christ has done. So it wasn't a communication to the crowd, but they heard them extolling God in their own language. And in Acts 10, it says when the same gift was given to the Gentiles, listen in Acts 10:46 how it's described. It says, "For they were hearing them speaking in tongues," this is 10:46, "they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." That is, when they heard tongues again in Acts chapter 10, when the gift was given to the Gentiles, it was the same gift as Pentecost. Praises to God, eruption of thanksgiving and worship, telling about the wondrous works of God, extolling God. That's what it was. It wasn't preaching. It wasn't direct communication. It was eruptions of praise to God in a foreign language. Now, is that different than what we see here in 1 Corinthians 14? When he says here that he talks not to men but to God, this fits perfectly with what we see in Acts chapter 2. This wasn't a private prayer language. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians 14 that says this is the private prayer language. Nothing in Acts 2 that says that. But rather, Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, they're talking directly to God. They're extolling God for his works. There's no disconnect between this speaking to God and not to men in Acts chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians 14. This verse 2 fits perfectly with what is going on with Acts. Now, with regards to the personal prayer language, people can point to verse 14 and say, look, it says directly about prayer in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14. Look, it says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Okay, it mentions prayer right there, so it's praying to God in this ecstatic utterance. Now, it does mention prayer, but it also mentions singing and giving thanks. Look what it says later on, verse 15, "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying?" Prayer is communication to God. Prayer is extolling the works of God. There's no disconnect between 1 Corinthians 14 and Acts chapter 2. We see here eruptions of praise, thanksgiving, rejoicing, singing to God for his great works. The exact same thing we see in tongues in Acts 2 and in Acts chapter 10. Now, that one verse in verse number 5 in 1 Corinthians 14, it says everyone should pursue tongues. It says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues." Is that a warrant for teaching people to speak in tongues? I don't believe so. We looked at 1 Corinthians 12, and we saw from 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 7, that the gifts of the Spirit are sovereignly distributed by God. Paul tells us, how do we get the gifts here? We pray for them. We desire them. We ask God to give it to them. We can't learn these supernatural gifts. They are supernatural. They're given by God. And so they're sovereignly distributed. And in the end of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says this. He says, "Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret?" The answer is no, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Okay, not everyone is going to have this ability to speak in a foreign language. Okay, this verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 14 doesn't say that we should set up classes to teach people tongues. Okay, it doesn't fit in with the greater context of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. The last thing I want to mention, verse 14 is meant to give support that tongues are not a foreign language but an ecstatic utterance, just sounds and syllables, because the mind is shut off. It says that quite clearly in verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Okay? Now, is that talking about ecstatic utterance, or is it talking about a real language? Well, look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret." Okay? And then he says, "For," in verse 14. So he's explaining why the mind is unfruitful in verse 14. The mind is unfruitful not because this is just sound and syllables and it's not a real language. Your mind is unfruitful because this language is not interpreted. Okay, I can speak to you in a language that you don't know. Okay, a foreign language, that's a real human language, but it'd be unfruitful to you because you don't understand it, and it'd be unfruitful to me if I didn't understand it. It's not because it's not a real language, okay, but it's because it is not interpreted. That is why our mind is unfruitful. And so as he goes on here, he's not giving credence or support to a non-language or non-linguistical form of tongues, but rather he's saying our mind is unfruitful because we don't understand this foreign language. And this fits perfectly with what we see in Acts chapter 2. Okay, there is no disconnect. There's no wedge that we can drive between the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts 10 and Acts 19 and then here in 1 Corinthians 12 or 14. They are the same thing. We have the consistency across the Word of God as it describes this gift. It is a gift to speak in a language unknown to the speaker, a real language. Now, at this point, we've just been looking at three different passages within 1 Corinthians 14 that people would use to support tongues being different than Acts 2. Now, are there other verses that would support the things that I'm saying? And yes, there are, quite clearly. Look at I'm going to read to you verses 6 to 12 in 1 Corinthians 14. Verses 6 to 12, okay? Look there with me. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. Okay, so he's just illustrated. If you speak in a language that no one understands, it's going to be fruitless. They're not going to know what you've said. Okay, and he's illustrated that with a lifeless instrument. He's illustrated that with a bugle. And then he says this in verse 10. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. That is, these languages, these tongues, they have meaning. But, in verse 11, but if I do not know the meaning of a language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. What does he say here about the gift of tongues? It's a foreign language. He says right here in verses 10 and 11, it's clearly a language, a human language that is not understood. Not only that, look at verses 20 and 22. He says in verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. And verse 21, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, in verse 21, he's talking here about foreign languages. He's quoting back in Isaiah, and he's talking here about a people coming up against Jerusalem, against Israel, speaking an unknown human language. No one is going to dispute this. And then what does he say about this quote? Look what he says in verse 22. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. He quotes a quote passage that talks about foreign language in the Old Testament. It says, thus, tongues. He's using that passage to describe the very phenomenon that they're happening in their congregation. Thus, these unknown languages, thus these foreign human languages are a sign. Okay, not this different thing that's going on, but rather this is talking about foreign human languages. And so these verses cannot be divorced from the tongues we have in Acts 2. And we have clearly verses 10 and 11 and verses 21 and 22 saying that tongues, even in 1 Corinthians 14, that these tongues are foreign human languages. Now, I think at this point, it's clear what the Bible is teaching in Acts chapter 2 and in 1 Corinthians 14. And I believe it's special pleading to try to find support for something different than foreign human languages in 1 Corinthians 14. No one has ever found this in the text of Scripture before the 1900s. In fact, even the earliest Pentecostals I've mentioned before, even Charles Fox Parham, the founder of Pentecostalism, understood Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 be speaking about foreign human languages, but changed his theology later on when they realized that wasn't the gift that they had. I was curious because I have some modern commentaries on 1 Corinthians, and reading through those commentaries, they don't even talk about the gift of tongues. They just assume that it's the modern gift that we have in our churches today. This ecstatic babbling that's not a real language. They just assume it, and they understand, and they interpret and comment on the text with that assumption in mind. And I was curious, and I look back at some of the more classic commentaries, like Matthew Henry was a nonconformist who published his commentary in the early 1700s, and reading his commentary and looking at what does Matthew Henry say about the gift of tongues, reading through, and he had like a one-liner, foreign human languages. He didn't explain it because it didn't need to be explained. This is what everyone reading the text of Scripture would have got that idea. It wasn't until we have this modern practice and we have millions of people who claim to have this experience of speaking in this utterance, this babbling, this ecstatic speech, that then we must find some scriptural warrant and we pull verses out of context in 1 Corinthians 14 and say, this must be it. But the Bible is our ultimate authority. We must remember that. We are here today because the Word of God is our ultimate authority. When God speaks, there is no greater authority. Whenever we come to Scripture and we see something wrong, it is something wrong with us, not with the Word of God. So we must humble ourselves and submit to what the Word of God teaches here in His Word. Now that's tongues. Let's consider prophecy, okay, defining prophecy. Okay, we're still in the introduction. We're still defining terms here. Prophecy. Now, the prophecy, we have the same challenge. We can start with a modern conception of what prophecy is. You know, speaking a personal word to someone, telling them about something that perhaps nobody else should know about, things in the past or things in the near future. We could start there, or again, we can start with a text of Scripture, because prophecy is not a new thing. Prophecy didn't start with the rise of the charismatic movement. Prophecy goes back all the way to the beginning of Scripture. Abraham was called a prophet. Enoch was called a prophet. All the patriarchs were called prophets. Moses was called a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. He had the school of prophets. Okay, we know what prophets are from Scripture. It's not a new concept. They weren't just gone for 2,000 years and now they're back on the scene again. We have it in Scripture. Prophets have been around for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. So what does the Bible teach about prophets and prophecy? I want to give you a simple definition and then seek to defend it from Scripture. A prophet is a divine spokesman. Speaks for God. God's mouthpiece. Simple. Okay, now let's look at the Scripture, how it supports that. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, I want to read to you verses 16 to 18. And it says this to the people of Israel. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. The people were so afraid of God's voice, so taken in by His holiness, so afraid that they thought they were going to die. Have you ever been gripped by fear so much that it couldn't move and you thought your heart would stop and you're going to die? That's the fear the people had when they heard the voice of God. And they say, we don't want to hear it again. We don't want to feel that kind of fear in your holy presence. And so what did God do? Verse 17 in Deuteronomy 18. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, speaking to Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So what's a prophet? Prophet gets God's words placed in his mouth, and he speaks for God, because for God to speak directly to us would grip us to the point of death in fear. And so we have here a promise of a coming prophet, fulfilled ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and give us the Word of God. So the prophet here is God's mouthpiece, God's spokesman. Exodus 7:1 is another interesting passage you came across as looking for instances of prophet in the Bible. Listen to Exodus 7:1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" That is, Aaron shall be your spokesman. Aaron is going to be your mouthpiece. Moses, you don't want to speak? I'll make Aaron speak on your behalf. I'll communicate to you. You share with Aaron, and Aaron will be your prophet, your spokesman. That's a prophet. Prophet is a spokesman. And God's prophets are spokesmen for God, speaking God's message. Now, at this point, we're thinking, well, isn't prophecy wrapped up with predictions of the future? Isn't prophecy at its base telling people what we don't know? It's giving some new revelation, and specifically revelation about the future. When we think about prophecy in the Bible, we're thinking revelation, that's prophecy. Daniel and Ezekiel, it's got to have beasts and horns and all these weird things. That's prophecy. Okay, I don't know what it means, but that's prophecy. That's what we're thinking. And then not only that, but we have the prophecy movement starting in the early 1900s. You know, we drew great amounts of people coming and talking about prophecy. We have the Scofield Study Bible. We have the rise of dispensationalism. We have this whole idea of Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. We have the Left Behind series of books and movies, even film with Nicolas Cage in it. Like, this is big time. This is prophecy. And we have this idea that prophecy is a description of how Christ is going to return. He's going to come back in the secret rapture, and then we're going to have 7 years of great tribulation. In the middle of that, the Antichrist is going to break his promise, and it's all going to be bad, and things are going to go wrong, and then Christ is going to come, a big battle of Armageddon, and we understand these things to be prophecy. But I want to challenge our thinking about prophecy. The core and the substance of prophecy is not telling the future or giving a new revelation. We have whole sections of Scripture that are called the prophetic writings, the prophets, the major and the minor prophets. And they're not called major because these guys are more important than those guys, but rather they're ordered, the prophets are ordered in terms of their length as a book. Okay, so the major prophets are those longer books, and the minor prophets are those shorter books. It's not in chronology. It's not based on location. That's why when you read through it, you can get really confused of what's going on, because they're not in order of chronology. So it's just in order of the length of that book. But all those books that we have, the end of the Old Testament, are the prophetic writings. Now, if you read those books, small parts of them do refer to future events. Small parts of Isaiah, parts of Daniel, parts of Ezekiel. But the majority of those writings in the prophetic literature are preaching the law of Moses to the people, calling them to repent, reminding them of what God has already said, and calling them to do something about it, calling them to obey, saying, "This is the word of the Lord," promising curses if they don't repent, and promising blessings if they do. So much of the prophets are what we would consider today preaching. And so telling the future is not the qualifier of what is prophecy or not. Rather, the majority of it is not foretelling, but forthtelling. Giving God's word to a people in a time and a place that word is relevant. It's already been revealed, but they're pressing it home, applying it, and teaching it to the people. J.I. Packer says this about prophecy. "Prophecy has been and remains a reality whenever and wherever the Bible truth is genuinely preached. That is, spelled out and applied. Whether from a pulpit or more informally, preaching is teaching God's revealed truth with application. Such teaching with application is prophecy. Always was and always will be." Now the question is, does that fit with 1 Corinthians 14? Is 1 Corinthians 14 talking about prophecy in that sense? A forthtelling of God's truth to call people to repentance and obedience? Or is it something different? Is it more of a personal word? Is it telling something about somebody that they wouldn't have known of? Is it telling future events? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. Verse number 3, look with me. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." Okay, that's what prophecy does. It's going to build up, encourage, and console. Verse number 4. Talks about how the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Okay, this is similar to what we see in the Old Testament, those prophets. They would build up the assembled people of God. Look down at verse number 24 as it describes prophecy in more detail. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever, outsider, enters, this is what happens. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So this is what's going to happen as prophecy is happening inside the assembly. Nothing in 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about future events. There's not one bit prophecy is talking about future events. Okay, no beasts or anything in 1 Corinthians 14. And nothing in here is talking about, you know, a personal revealing, a one-to-one. It's talking about people prophesying to the assembly, and then an unbeliever enters in, and then what? He's going to be convicted, and then to the point of being converted and worshiping God. Now, what's happening there? Well, the Word of God is being revealed, and the Word of God primarily is revealed through the Scriptures. Listen to what it says about Hebrews, or about the Scriptures in Hebrews 4:12. It says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When the Bible, when God's Word is spoken forth, rightly preached, rightly proclaimed, and rightly applied, it brings conviction of sin. It brings life. It brings worship. It causes people to fall on their face, recognize that God knows them down to the deepest recesses of their soul, and that they need to be reconciled to Him. That happens when the Word of God is preached. And that's what Paul is talking about. The Word of God is going forth, this prophetic word that people can understand. And it leads to conversion. 2 Peter 1 tells the same thing. Peter says that this book is a book of prophecy. It's God's words. That's what prophecy is. God's words. And Peter says that in 2 Peter 1, that even his vision of Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is a more sure word of prophecy. It's amazing how he treats the Word of God. And so prophecy here is the foretelling of God's word, to teach it, to apply it to the people, to build up the congregation, to convict of sin, and to show us the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ such that we worship. Okay, so it doesn't say here that prophecy is better than tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 because, well, now we can know the future, or now you know something about me that perhaps you didn't know before. No, prophecy is better than tongues because the Word of God goes forth and people are converted, saved. Now, we've defined tongues and prophecy. Okay, so hopefully you have a better understanding of those two gifts. And now we can begin to look at some of the details in this passage, okay? So the introduction is over. We've looked at tongues and prophecy of what they are, and now we can look at what Paul is trying to describe here in 1 Corinthians 14. He's got one meaning in these 25 verses, one point to try to convey, and the point is this. Prophecy is more desirable than tongues. Okay? That's what he's trying to convey here. Pursue prophecy. Desire that. Because the Corinthians were desiring manifestations of the Spirit. We want to see the Spirit at work. We want to see all these supernatural things happening in our midst because, hey, we're spiritual. We want to see these things. But Paul says, no, prophecy is better than tongues, so desire prophecy. That's what he says in the very first verse. Look at verse number 1 with me. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Okay, so this chapter is not in isolation. He's been building his case from 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, everyone has spiritual gifts. And we are members of one to another. And we are to love one another and use our gifts to minister to one another. And then he's put in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The greatest of all Christian virtues is love. And now in 1 Corinthians 14 he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, how is that related? How is 1 Corinthians 13, all but love, related to 1 Corinthians 14 about prophecy? Because prophecy is in keeping with love. It is loving to share the Word of God with somebody else, to build them up, to exhort them, to encourage them, to console them, to teach them, to see them brought under conviction, and to see them receive the grace of God because of the proclamation of God's Word. So prophecy is in keeping with love. Tongues, yes, you might build yourself up, but nobody else understands you. You don't understand yourself. How is that showing love in that congregation? And so here, prophecy is better than tongues, because prophecy is more in keeping with this virtue of love that he's just spent all of 1 Corinthians 13 unpacking. Okay? So that's his main point. Prophecy is more in keeping than love, so desire prophecy more than tongues. If you can desire a gift, which you should desire gifts, desire prophecy rather than tongues. Okay? Now, he gives three reasons, and we're going to go through these quickly. Three reasons why prophecy is better than tongues. And he talks about these three reasons. If you have paragraphs in your Bible, you can see quite distinctly the different paragraphs. And these are the reasons that he's giving to explain to us why prophecy is better. The first reason is this. I'll say it out, and then we'll show it from the text. The first reason is this, okay, why prophecy is better than tongues. A language that is not understood will not build up the church. Okay? A language that is not understood will not build up the church. That's his first reason. Let's read verses 2 to 12 and see that reason in the text. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14, 2 to 12, we're going to see that a language that's not understood will not build up the church. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets. That is, unless we can understand it, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, not understood, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Okay, so his main point here in this first 12 verses, a language that is not understood will not build up the church. And love is all about building up one another. Okay, so language that not understood will not build up the church. Now he illustrates this in verse 7 and 8. He talks about lifeless instruments and he talks about a bugle. And I don't know about you, but in our household, the one instrument that is banned is the recorder. I'm not sure if you guys like the recorder or not. We had recorders when we were young, and it seems that recorders are always given to young children who attempt to blow in this thing as hard as they can to make the loudest and most annoying sounds in the world, and then mash the little holes with their fingers to make a racket. Okay, and then when you have two or three of them, it's probably one of the worst things you can ever hear in your life. Now, no one hearing these lifeless instruments as these kids is blowing as hard as they can and they're mashing the buttons, nothing distinct is coming from that. No one's going to say, boy, what a blessing. Oh, that song you played touched my soul. You know, we're not going to say that because it's a lifeless instrument. It's not producing anything of value. Same thing if you don't understand the language. Nothing of value is being communicated. And with the bugle, if somebody goes to blow a trumpet and the soldiers hear the bugle, they're like, what's that sound? What's Billy playing? I don't know. And they don't get ready for battle. Again, it's no good to them. And so language that is not understood, if someone speaks in the assembly in a foreign language that we don't understand, it's not loving because we don't get built up. And so here he's talking about preferring prophecy because it builds up. It brings encouragement and consolation. It brings teaching, knowledge, and revelation, and instruction. Okay, it's going to build up the church. It's what we're called to do, to come together to speak the truth in love to one another. And he says in verse 12, if you want to see manifestations of the Spirit, if that's what you want to see the Spirit at work in you, then speak the word of God to one another. Because that's what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is using His word. This is the word of the Spirit. The Spirit is using His word to knit this body together in love and to conform us into the image of Christ. You want to see the Spirit at work? Speak His words to one another. That's going to build up the congregation. That's loving. So, the first point. Language not understood will not build up the church. The second reason he gives, second of three. A language that is not understood will not build up the speaker. Okay? A language that is not understood will not build up the speaker like prophecy would. Okay, look at verse 13 to 19. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret, that is, be able to translate it, understand it. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Okay, so not only is it not going to be a blessing to others if they don't understand you, but you're also, you yourself are missing out on the blessing of encouraging and exhorting others and communicating to them in a way that both you and they would understand and be built up. And so he says, if you don't understand what you're saying, your mind is unfruitful. And he wants to pray and be heard both with his spirit and with his mind. He wants somebody else to be able to come in and say amen to that thanksgiving that he's offering up to God. Okay, so what does he say here? If we speak in a tongue, we're not understand. This is not profitable. And he says, what are we to do? So what should we do in this case? If someone has the gift of tongues, what should they do? Well, he says in verse number 13, number 1, pray that he may interpret. Okay? So if someone speaks in a foreign language, not understood by themselves or by others, pray that they may interpret, understand what they are saying. The second thing he says, as by way of advice, is found in verse number 19. He says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So a second piece of advice is pray that you may interpret. That's first. Second one is don't speak in tongues in the assembly if you or nobody else understands. He goes, I would rather speak 5 words that I understand and that somebody else can understand than 10,000 words in a tongue. Imagine that. Imagine speaking in a language, a foreign language, you know, like Mandarin, or I'd love to be able to speak in Tagalog and communicate with my wife and other Filipinos here. You know, imagine being able to do that with no training. Amazing. What a work of God. What a thing to show and to proclaim God's supernatural work in my life. But Paul says, I would give up 10,000 words in a foreign language that would demonstrate such power in the Spirit, if only I could say 5 words that people would understand. He's putting that gift of tongues in perspective and the ability to communicate with our minds, both understand ourselves and to communicate with others. Okay, so he's saying here, forsake what perhaps is spectacular, what perhaps is cool in your assembly for something that is going to build up in love. So the second reason, the third one, and the final one, a language that is not understood is a bad sign. Okay? A language that is not understood is a bad sign. Now, where did I get that from? Let's look at verses 20 to 25. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Okay, this passage is a bit more complicated than the other paragraphs we've got through, okay? But we're going to look at some of these things. Now, in verse 20, he says, be mature in your thinking. That is, be grown-ups. Think about this, people. He goes, I don't want you to be children. Yes, be children when it comes to evil. But when it comes to this topic, be mature. Think about tongues in the law. Think about tongues in the Old Testament. They were a sign. They were a sign, all right. Now, some people point here and say, well, look, it says that tongues are not a sign for believers. They're a sign for unbelievers. That is, unbelievers are going to come in. They're going to see this supernatural work and say, wow, God's at work. No, it says this is a sign for unbelievers. Such as they come in, they say, you guys are all out of your mind. Okay, it's not a good sign. It's not a good sign. Now, let's look at this quotation that he makes of Isaiah 28:11. Okay, he quotes Isaiah 28:11, and then he says, he talks about strange tongues and foreigners coming to speak to this people, God's people, people of Israel. And then he says in verse 22, thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. What is he talking about there? The context of that passage in Isaiah is a passage of judgment. Israel had not heard God. Isaiah was there preaching about God's rest, and they had rejected it. They had hardened their hearts. And so God says, okay, if you're not going to hear my words spoken clearly through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to bring a people, an army, who are going to speak to you in foreign tongues, and they're going to wage war against you as an act of God's judgment. So Paul's saying, remember, when people came and spoke in tongues of foreign languages, it was speaking to unbelievers, people who were hardened in heart, who were not receptive to the word of God. This is a bad thing for someone to come to you and speak to you in a language that you didn't understand. It's not just in Isaiah. We also have Jeremiah 5, another interesting passage. In Jeremiah 5, again, we have Jerusalem refusing to repent, refusing to listen to Jeremiah. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 5:3. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. That was the people of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. And then what does God say to Jeremiah later on? Jeremiah 5:15-17 says this, behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall beat down with the sword. That's a bad sign. Foreign languages, these people coming to God's people, speaking in a foreign language in the Old Testament, were a sign of God's judgment. And so Paul is saying here, don't be immature. Don't think, hey, this is great to be able to speak in a language that no one understands in the congregation. He goes, no, this is a sign of judgment in times past. And that's how he explains it. Because listen what he says in verse 23. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, that is a foreign language, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? That is, it's going to be a bad sign. It might not be a sign of God's judgment, these armies coming upon your congregation in Corinth. But if you speak in an unknown language, it is a bad sign. It is a sign when unbelievers are going to come and say, these people are nuts. And they're going to leave. But what is prophecy going to do? Prophecy is God's word spoken to them in a language they understand. It's going to convict them of their sin. It's going to bring them to their knees. They're going to bow down and they're going to worship the Creator. So Paul says, prophecy is a good sign. A good sign that God is at work. So speak in a language that others can understand. So that's the third point he makes here. So prophecy, prophecy is better than tongues, because language that's not understood is not going to build up the church. A language that's not understood is not going to build up the speaker. And a language that is not understood is a bad sign. Okay? Now, we made it to the end of these verses. Now, what should we take from this today? The first thing I want you to take from this today is a biblical definition of prophecy in tongues. Okay, I hope you were convinced by Scripture. If not, please talk to me. We can't cover everything on a Sunday morning sermon. There are passages, I admit, are difficult. So please come and speak to me if you still have questions about what exactly tongues and prophecy are. I hope that you see both from Acts and 1 Corinthians that tongues are foreign languages. In fact, when this word, glossa, is translated elsewhere in the Bible, it's translated as language. Okay, you look up this word in a thesaurus, you look at every single use in the book of Revelation that uses this word lots, glossa, and it's always translated language. Always translated in a modern version. The King James is still translated tongue, because that's how they talked about a language in that day. It was a tongue. But today, it is translated language, and I wish it was translated that way here in 1 Corinthians 14. The second thing I want you to take from today is that we should seek prophecy. Okay, this text is for us here today. We should seek to speak God's word to one another. When we gather here today, we hear God's word preached from the pulpit, but we should all desire to prophesy. We should all desire to speak God's truth together. It's not just one person at the front disseminating God's word. You all have a Bible on your lap, I hope so. And you all can read it and to know it and to understand it. And you all can communicate it to each other as you see needs among one another. And so we're called to speak the truth in love to one another, to speak the truth of God's word in love to one another, to speak about the gospel, to speak about forgiveness of sins in our Lord Jesus Christ, to speak about forsaking all and living for Him, to encourage one another, to share the word during the week, to encourage one another, to not to be anxious or depressed or not to be fearful, but we need to be ministers one to another, speaking in a language that each and every one of us understand and speaking from God, His word. And so that's our challenge here this morning, that we are to see the proclamation of God's word in a language that we understand as so in keeping with love and to what we're all about here as a congregation. So be God's spokesman and spokeswoman. Take His revelation and give it to others in timely and applicable ways. This means that we as a congregation have to love the word. We have to treasure it. We have to read it. We have to study it. And then we have to speak it and share it with one another. Let us be challenged by that. Let's pray.